Good to see you again. We are making our way through the smaller writings of Paul. We've been through Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and now we've made it through the first letter almost to the Thessalonians. And then we'll continue on looking forward at Timothy's letters and Titus and Philemon as well. In this study, we've noticed Paul's relationship with Thessalonians. It comes up over and over again. And doctrinally, he's had a lot to write about the second return and what that will look like. And we've spent a couple weeks studying those ideas. And as we get now into the latter half of chapter 5, we're looking at some closing thoughts. He's going to give some short but important things that the Thessalonians need to be mindful of, as well as we. So he gives some final instructions beginning about verse 12, and he goes down through verse 22. Some of these are quite well known. We hear them probably a lot as we get into verses 20 and follow, or 18 and following. But let's start there at verse 12. This again is the English Standard Translation. He writes, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Okay, so we look at that section there, those 11 verses, and we consider some things that Paul, he doesn't go into deep detail, but he gives some reminders for this young group of believers. So as you read verses 12 and 13, one of the things that jumps out to me is you have a fairly young congregation, but what do they already have in their midst? Elders. That's kind of an amazing thing to me. Now, I don't know exactly how long they've been established, but if we're right in thinking that congregation was established on Paul's first missionary, or second missionary journey, well, that's only been a couple of years, and they already have established elders. And so he has some reminders for them here in the text. What does he say? He says that as a congregation, now these are not instructions for the elders necessarily, but for the congregation's response to the elders, how they should uphold them. So he says, number one, that you ought to respect them. How is respect demonstrated within the church, within a local congregation's environment? How do we respect our elders? What are the things you think God is expecting from us?
You listen to them when they talk.
Okay, you're listening. You're hearing actually what they have to say. Yes, ma'am.
I was going to say you wouldn't talk bad about them behind their back if they did something.
Yeah, you uphold them, right? That's Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 17, right? That's the same idea, that we should respect our elders by not talking back behind them, by actually listening and hearing what they have to say. Yes, sir?
Yeah, you could talk to them and encourage them, as well as pray for them.
Yeah, we have two new elders to us. I know they've been elders in the past, but, I'm sure they're going to need a lot of encouragement along the way. There's going to be times when the tank's maybe a little empty and you've taken a little abuse or you've dealt with some very difficult situations. One of the things we can do to help support them is show them some encouragement. Listen, never talk in a negative way behind their back. Good thoughts. You notice here, he says in verse 12, they labor, I like this, I love how he says it, they labor among you. I just like the phrasing of that. They're not over here doing their thing behind closed doors, wondering what's going on in the elder's office, right? You get that sometimes in congregations, and I think that's negative. I think the idea here is from Paul is they're in amongst you, right? They're right there beside of you. We're right beside of them. I think a great picture illustration of this is when they're rebuilding the city walls around Jerusalem. And you remember, they're having some trouble from outside. What's that guy's name? The really bad talker that's trying to speak negatively against the work. Starts with a T. Why can't I think of it? Coming right in my head. And Nehemiah. What's his name? Who? Somebody, y'all got Bible scholars in here. What? Anyway, they're going and they're having this negativity. The Bible actually says at one time, the text says they have a shovel in one hand and a sword in the other. That's how. But what are they doing? They're still working side by side. Nehemiah says that they had a mind to work. And so Paul says that you have elders who are laboring among you. We're working together. He says, but he does remind you, right? They're over you in the Lord. Admonish you. Sometimes the elders need to admonish us as a congregation or as an individual, certainly. And so he's kind of going into what Mitch had mentioned earlier in verse 13. He says to what? Esteem them. That's the English Standard Translation. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. When we work jointly together, when we're trying to encourage one another, we're constantly not trying to tear each other down but build each other up, then he ends it with saying, be at peace. We have peace when we work jointly together and we see each other as a fellow laborer working for a joint cause. So he begins this section by calling them to lift up their eldership. Don't make it burdensome. How does Hebrews 13:17 say about, what does he say about making the job of an elder difficult? Do you remember how he, what's the encouragement the Hebrews writer gives us?
13:17.
Mm-hmm. So he says it would not be good for you to make their job more difficult, right? That's not to your betterment. They've been tasked, as Paul would say to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 28, the Holy Spirit has made them overseers, right? They're watching out for your best interest. Don't make their job harder. Make it easier for them. Because what they have is a huge task. It's not for our betterment to cause disruption and hardship. So he says to esteem them very highly. All right. He talks about the leadership of the local congregation. And then he moves into some practical things for us as Christians. So what's the first thing he mentions in verse 14? Unruly. The way it's translated in English Standard is a little different, and this is probably this is the same kind of concept he's going to get into in 2 Thessalonians 3. But he says, warn those who are, or admonish those who are idle.
Busybodies.
Well, what's the idea there? Who are these individuals you need to admonish?
Disorderly,
unruly. What was the other thing you said, Lisa? Disorderly and what?
Unruly.
Undisciplined.
Lazy.
Lazy.
There's always people who do not want to work, but they want to criticize the work that's being done. That's the kind of person you should talk about.
What's the old phrase we have for that? The peanut gallery? All right. They love to hurl down insults, but they don't want to be in the thick of it. It's so much harder to be cynical and critical when you're the one helping to do the work. When you invest yourself in something, it's a lot harder to be cynical about it. But man, when you elevate yourself out of it, you don't get involved, it's so much easier to be critical. Oh, I can't believe what they're doing. That's just horrible. I told them it wouldn't work.
Pass the
ball. Yeah. There'll be a lot of couches around America tomorrow watching some football being very critical. It's easy to do that from your couch because you're not really invested in it. It's not your work. So I can sit here and I can be critical. But when it's your work and you put the time and effort into it, and it, You know, I know the effort there. He says you need to admonish the idle. You need to admonish them to do what? Or the unruly, the other kind of adjectives we've used, the undisciplined. What are we doing? We're saying get to work. Stop being idle. Stop being unruly. Be productive. Produce something. Jesus says in Matthew 7, He says, you will know them how?
By their fruits.
Look at what they're doing. Like, look at what you're doing. What are you producing with your life? Do you produce dissension? Arguments? Or do you produce peace? Fruitful works for the kingdom? So, he says you need to admonish them. But you also need to do what? Encourage the faint-hearted. That's the English Standard Translation. You need to encourage the faint-hearted. The book of Hebrews is really all on that topic. Do you know that? You go back and study it. And there's a lot of important stuff in there that's doctrinal. But at the end of the day, the Hebrews writer is writing that whole writing to encourage Christians who are in danger of falling back into Judaism. They become faint-hearted. Talk about somebody's faint-hearted. What are we talking about?
Faint-hearted.
Huh?
Feeble-minded.
Feeble-minded? Yeah, I like that one too.
I think that describes faint-hearted.
Feeble-minded. Weak-minded. But what's the point of that? Those adjectives, what are we describing? Let's go just a little step further, deeper. Who are the faint-hearted? Who are the feeble-minded? Who are those that he's discussing here?
They don't have any courage.
Don't have any courage? Maybe so. Maybe they just don't have courage.
It's a conflict to people who are in despair are people who are mm-hmm. worthy of, I can't do anything. I'm not a part. I can't help. That's not really true. But a lot of people can feel that way.
Yeah, and you'll notice the next couple of things he says there. At least this is the English Standard Translation. He says, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. And then he ends by saying, be patient with them all. Sometimes people go through things in their life. Maybe it's a divorce. Maybe it's just marital problems. Maybe it's a loss of a job. Maybe a child who's having trouble at school. you know, maybe their neighbor's causing them lots of problems. Maybe it's a health issue that they're dealing with, or a parent or a child's dealing with. You know, you maybe it's just work is not fun, right? I think one of the things we have to be watchful for, or mindful of, is to be watchful. We have to see what's going on in the lives of others. How do we know when somebody's faint-hearted or weak?
When they start pulling back.
So we start watching for those signs. But we got to know one another.
That's why you have to spend time with each other.
And it can't be just a worship, right? We've got to spend other time with people to really get to know them. And it can't be left to one individual. It can't be left to the elders to catch every person who's struggling. It's the job of everybody in the congregation, because you know what? If you leave it to one person, the minister, or you leave it to the elders, or you leave it to someone else, somebody's going to get missed. Everybody has their sphere of influence. You need to be watchful for one another, right? And it's a group effort. And it would be really bad for us to leave it to any group or any one person to do that. And you leave it to me, I'm too faulty to be. I'll go ahead and tell you, I'm going to fail to catch everybody. I'm not the best in every situation to deal with somebody. You have skills that I don't have, or you have skills the elders don't have. But when we work together to help one another, then we can fill those gaps in one another.
We also have individual view of things. Now, mm-hmm. I may see things that you don't see, not because you don't want to see them. Maybe I've got a different understanding of that person.
Exactly. And so we need to be patient with all. I've said this before. I love the term that's sometimes translated there is long suffering. I just like, because it's a descriptive term. You know, you suffer long with people. We're patient. That word worked perfectly. But I just love the descriptive nature of long suffering. We suffer together for a long time. And it is this idea that we need to come together.
How much patience he had with all he taught about it, showed him yet he still wasn't always getting it. Sometimes we have new converts and we think they should be a whole lot further ahead than they may be, because we are not patient with them.
Mm-hmm. And that falls right over into verse 15. So if you just keep reading, he's going to build on this. Okay, he says, be patient with all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always what? Seek to do good to one another and to everyone. This is a mindset. It's a mindset change that we're not people who seek vengeance. We shouldn't be. Now, am I always living up to that? No, I'm not. Sometimes I get angry and I want to lash out. But it's something we have to work on in ourselves. That the first basket I go to is not my vengeance basket. But I'm going to look over here and I'm going to try to pull a tool out of my mercy and grace and love. And that's hard, because that really is something that comes from the inside out. What will tear a congregation apart quickly is what? It's false doctrine will tear a congregation apart. But in my experience, limited by the way, I have seen more congregations torn apart not by false doctrine, but by personalities and arguments that have been created through families and interpersonal relationships. Six things God hates, yea, seven are an abomination. You remember that passage? Do you remember what the seventh thing is?
So it's called among the brethren
sows discord among brothers. He said, that's an abomination to me. When we're self-seeking and we're seeking our vengeance on one another, we're going to tear each other apart. Now, Becky, do you have something?
I have like written in here as an attitude check, because all these things are attitudes that you don't see emulated by Christ. They're all bad attitudes they have.
And they all start internally. Right? It's all an internal battle in my mind and my heart. Now, they will exude out into action. So if I let my vengeance go unchecked, I'm going to act out. But it all began where? In here. Internally, I have an opportunity to stop those things before they ever become actions. But that's hard, and it takes something in me to say, stop. I need to change me. And so, yeah, you're exactly right. It's an attitude check. It's that internal mechanism within us. And so we continue to build. And I think each of these things builds on one another. If we get each, it's like laying a brick in a wall, right? We're laying the bottom bricks, which will lead to the second and then beyond, right? If I'm getting these things right, that will lead to a character change in verse 16. And he makes this simple statement, rejoice always. And we've seen something in Philippian letter. Do you remember how he says it in the Philippian letter? Yeah, he just repeats it double, right? I think it's Ephesians 4:14, if I'm not mistaken. You can double check me on that. But he says, rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. Here he says, just simply, rejoice always. Does everything that happened to us make us feel very joyful? Does it?
No.
No? Do you think Paul's unaware of that? Then how am I going to be expected to rejoice always? What about I got up in the morning, my hair didn't look perfect. I didn't feel the best. It was hard getting up. I got in my car and it was low on gas and I was already running late. Finally got my kids taken care of, got them to school late, got to work late. My boss is on me because I was late. And I had that client. Oh, that client was awful to deal with today. They were terrible. Went to all that. Had to work late. Got home late. Had to get my kids fed, had to feed the family, got it out there on the table. But man, I burned it. We all ate grumpily. Then you had to get the kids to bed, get yourself to bed. How do you rejoice in that?
Perspective.
Okay.
How bad things are. Worse.
I've heard that one. Let me say, I don't know that was the best one for us as Christians, right? I don't think we should always be saying, it could be worse. It's true. I don't doubt it. It could be. Maybe that's at the lower brick, right? I build off of that. How do I find joy? That's the root of this word, right? Rejoice. It's joy is at the root of this. How do I find joy in days like that, moments like that? Dwayne?
Well, number one, you remember the good days.
No, oh, okay.
Number two.
See, I think that's that with a better perspective.
You just, and as you mature, I think, you have more of a tendency to kind of go, okay, well, let's just move on. We'll be fine. And 9 times out of 10, you are. And just, you have to learn to, okay, I'm still in control of what's going on here. So let's just move on and get back to the point where we can start working again with each other instead of against each other. and where, you know, and you always have to remember that, you know, yeah, I'm a great guy, I have good ideas, but believe it or not, other people have good ideas too. And sometimes I have horrible ideas, and I need to remember that. And everybody needs to remember that I'm not the only one that has good ideas. It's not my way or the highway.
I think at the heart of all this, though, is this very simple but true thing. Jesus loves me. God loves me. God paid a debt that I could not pay. I think that has to be the heart of our being. Everything else exudes from there. That God loved me when I was unlovable. God died for me and paid that ultimate price. Yes, life may not be at the best right now. I know there'll be better days. But above everything, God loves me. I think if we build from that, it moves along. And the very next verse, verse 17, pray without ceasing. Right? We have this statement above our bed. And every night I read it through the mirror, which I'm trying to read it backwards. But it says, give it to God and go to sleep. And I like that. It's a good reminder for me at the end of the day. I don't always live by it. But, you know, in those moments of anxiety, we do have an outlet for those things. God is our outlet. When Jesus was going through difficult times, he always went to God. When his cousin John passed, when he was murdered, and where did Jesus go? If you go back and read the text, he went to a place by himself and he prayed. The night before he was arrested, and you know what happened afterwards, he was with God alone in prayer. And it's a principle he's taught us throughout his ministry and reminded us that if we keep a prayerful spirit about us, it'll help us to get through those very difficult days. I'm going to give it to God. I'm going to let him have this. And I've got to let go of the stress. Not something we attain overnight, but through practice and effort. If we continue to say in our minds and begin to let go of those things and say, God has this, let him have it. He's bigger than my problems. And so Paul says, pray without ceasing. He says, verse 18, as you're praying without ceasing, as we're growing in this, learning to rejoice always, praying without ceasing, we need to what? Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. How do we find thankfulness in difficult days? Now again, I think at the heart of this, I'm going to think about Jesus and what he did for me. And I'm going to remind myself, as bad as it might be, and it's always worse for me, right? You may have problems, but mine are so much worse. You have no idea. I'm just kidding about that. I know that's not true because I can look to my Lord and I know what he dealt with. He can deal with that. He can deal with my stuff. And I can be thankful for that. And I can be thankful for the good people in my life. I have great people in my life that are in my life because of God. And I know in my circumstance, I have wonderful children. I have a wonderful church family. I have an opportunity to come to worship God each week. No, I was including her at the very beginning. Wonderful people. At the heart of that, my number one person. Let me make this super clear.
She laid down.
I thought I said it at the beginning. I'm sorry, I didn't say you by name, Lisa, but she knew what I meant. at the heart of my world is my beautiful wife. And everything exudes from there. And I think you all, probably many of you, can say the same thing. And God has been so good to us. I had a lesson prep for Sunday. Steve, thankfully and wonderfully, stood in my place while I was out sick. But he took my lesson title. So now I had to take that lesson. I'm going to book it away. Someday in the future, y'all get to hear that lesson. But we were talking about living a life of gratitude, of being thankful. All right, tomorrow, we have Thanksgiving. How much time will we spend thanking God for what He's given to us? Verse 18, Paul writes, "Give thanks in all circumstances." What that means for me is no matter what's going on in my life, there's some element of this that I can be thankful for. And I just have to search out and find out what that might be. It may not be something I recognize at first. Because oftentimes when we get bad news, what do we concentrate on? The bad news, right? They did a study years ago, and I don't know if this is still true. I imagine it probably is, but for every one negative statement somebody makes to you, it takes at least 10 statements of positivity for you to overcome that. And have you ever done this, something in your life that you felt accomplished about, and you then had people comment, and you may get tons of positivity, and one person says something negative. How many of us concentrate on the one negative thing and ignore completely all the positive statements? As human beings, we just, in general, you may be an exception. You're all exceptional. And maybe this is your exception. But I think for most of us, we concentrate on the one negative. Why do we do that? I don't know the answer to that.
Because preachers keep bringing it up during lessons.
But we need to let those things go. Why can't we say, okay, one negative thing, but you know, all this good over here, I can treasure all that up. But we don't do that. We need to change that mindset. And then he says, he changes a little bit here, but I think it's in the same kind of mindset, though. I don't think we need to get out of it. He says, "Do not quench the spirit." Is that an abrupt change of topic? Do not quench the spirit. Number one, what spirit is he talking about?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. I believe so. What do you think he means?
The Holy Spirit is what gives us joy.
What gives us joy?
How do you quench the spirit?
Okay. Well, let's read the next little bit here, and I think he explains it. He says, verse 20, "Do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast to what is good." Do not quench the spirit. What in the mindset of the first century Christian, what was the purpose of the spirit in their life? What did the spirit bring them? Yeah, I'm sure he did. Yes, that's an external kind of thing. But practically, what did the Spirit bring to them that they did not have?
Knowledge.
How so? Okay. Through prophecy, right? It was the Holy Spirit that inspired those who would prophesy for them. Remember again, they didn't have this. Not fully revealed. And at AD 51, when Paul's writing this letter, you know, they had very little writing. So they were very reliant on the Holy Spirit and on its reveal, on how the Holy Spirit, how He revealed God's will to them. That knowledge is important, isn't it? That's God speaking to them. He says, "Don't quench the spirit." So what do you think he means? Notice the next thing he says, do not despise prophecies. Not despise prophecies. You may have a different translation of that phrase. Everybody else say, do not despise prophecies.
Despise prophetic utterances.
Prophetic utterances. What do you think he means by all that? Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies.
The spirit is teaching you good things. When you are tempted to sin and you're sinning, that's in essence quenching the spirit. Mm-hmm. Your conscience is going to tell you, you shouldn't do that, but you do it anyways.
And can you imagine for a moment that you lived in the first century? I know it's kind of difficult to do because we don't live then, but let's just imagine we were there. And we didn't have the Bible completely revealed. And we are reliant on the Holy Spirit prophecies as they were given to the apostles or those whom they laid their hands on. And would it be tempting for us to listen more closely to the things we like to hear and to kind of pick and choose the things that made us feel good and the things that I didn't really want to hear to, well, I don't know about that. Selective hearing, you think there would be a temptation for us to do that? I mean, we do it today, right? There are parts of Scripture that people don't want to listen to. There are parts they love to listen to and love to quote and read and all that. And there are other parts, you know. He's saying don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies. You can't pick and choose what God has to say to you. I want to hear that, God, but I don't want to hear this. He says in verse 21, test everything. Test what? Test all the prophecies you hear. Test them against what? What? Against all the Old Testament scriptures and all the scriptures you have up to now. They should all be harmonious. And you should test those things to make sure they're actually from God. That which is good, you should do what? Hold on to that. Now for us in our context, we don't have prophets, but we do have the Word. And again, I can't come to Scripture like a buffet where I get to pick and choose the parts I want and the parts I don't want. I don't really like alfalfa sprouts, right? You can keep those. We got to take it all. And he ends this section by saying in verse 22, holding on to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. How do we know what's evil? By testing the prophecies, by listening and hearing them, by hearing ourselves, not to modern day prophecy, but to the Word of God. Be like the Bereans, Acts 17. They were more noble minded. Why? Yes, so they had attitude to hear, and then they took those things they heard and they tested them against Scripture. And that
22 is saying that even more than abstain from evil, what you know is evil, you should abstain from the appearance that not me.
Even the appearance of evil, right? James says to him who knows to do good and does not do it, what? To him it is sin. Paul is saying kind of the same thing. You know what is good. Abstain from what is evil. Hold to what is good. And so we shape our lives by the Word of God. We do not shape the Word of God by our lives. That's exactly right, and that's the same kind of mindset here. Any question about that section? All right, we'll move to the close. All right, so he closes us out here with the last six verses. Let's go to verse 23. He says, now may the God of peace, I'm sorry, last five verses. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. So he closes out here and he makes a final kind of exhortation to them to do what? To sanctify themselves completely. Remember what we said about to sanctify? What is to sanctify? It's to set yourself apart. Set yourself apart completely. Again, we cannot live on the line, right? We've got to commit ourselves. Sanctify yourselves. And to be kept blameless. As we close out real quickly, I know he's got to ring the bell. Paul again requests for them to pray for Paul, Silas, Timothy, and the others. He asks for them to pray. And then he says in verse 27, what? I put you under oath to do what?
Read the epistle.
Read this epistle. You imagine getting a letter from Paul and saying, well, I'll lay it aside there. Maybe we'll get to it sometime. He's like, read this letter, listen to it, adhere to it. That also gets to how they receive the Word of God. What would they do? They receive the letter, and they begin to make copies of it. Then they would send the letter out to other congregations that could read this letter as well. Anyway, thank you. In our next...